Genesis 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky and on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by human hand, by humans, shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way, so they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. As Brian comes up, we're just going to pray for him as he brings God's word. Father God, I want to thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in Brian, that you would be guiding and filling his mouth with the words that you want him to share. May your Holy Spirit be at work in us as we listen and as we respond, Lord Jesus. We ask and pray all this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Well, you might have thought that there was a limit to the number of sermons we could have on Noah. But Itamar, it's that man again, for the fourth time, this time accompanied by his errant offspring, as we heard about in our reading. But I'm delighted to be speaking about Noah, not least because I've been patiently waiting for four decades to use a couple of cartoons from this book, which I bought from a charity shop in 1980 for, I see, the princely sum of 30p. And here is our first cartoon, which shows how the whole of history might have been different if 600-year-old Noah had had trouble with his hearing, and if instead of building an ark, he had built an arch. And the second image shows some of the practical difficulties of balancing such a large and crowded boat. And here we have one of Noah's sons helpfully suggesting that they try a skunk at each end. And this third picture addresses one of the great theological questions raised by Genesis, which has mystified many through the generations. Why didn't Noah swat the mosquitoes when he had the chance? Well, in our series in Genesis, we've reached chapter 9. So here's a quick reminder of the story so far. We've seen God create a perfect world. We've seen it spoilt. We've seen man's rebellion spread throughout the human race. We've seen God's pain and his judgment in destroying the world by a flood. It's quite a depressing picture, but it's punctured with glimmers of hope. The woman's seed, Jesus, will crush the serpent's head. We have the example of Enoch, who walks with God. We're introduced to the ancestral line of Seth, which eventually leads to the Saviour, Jesus. And now, the rescue of Noah and his family in the ark. So today, after the deluge, our chapter divides neatly into two: God's covenant and the sons of Noah. The opening chapters of Genesis constantly reprise the theme of good, followed by the spread of sin, followed by the spread of grace, followed by the spread of sin again. And in chapter 9, our story continues that consistent pattern. The flood has been an act of uncreation, in which the world turned back into watery chaos. And in the Bible, sea or water are a symbol of the forces of chaos. But from that, God brought about a re-creation with Noah and his family. They were now the new humanity to whom the commission of Genesis 1 is given again. But can they deliver? Sadly, the answer is no. Within just four verses of the covenant, sin is back. Across our chapter, there are endless threads, and there's much that we can learn. Why not ask God to highlight one thing for you this morning? So let's start then on page 10 of our Bibles with the covenant with Noah. So Noah has had more than a year in the ark, which sounds like quite a smelly experience. Let's hope that he didn't suffer from skin allergies or have claustrophobia. But now the waters have receded and all the passengers, human and animal, have emerged. In chapter 8, which we covered last week, Noah had built an altar and sacrificed burnt offerings on it, symbolizing the dedication of his new life to God. Even before the flood, God has promised Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. And now, after the flood, God confirms it. So, what is a covenant? Something that is so important that the word is repeated 8 times in a handful of verses in our chapter. So, to quote John Stott, a covenant is a key biblical word, and it denotes a solemn promise of God in which he takes an initiative in undeserved mercy. Covenants are a major theme throughout the Bible. God makes covenants with Abraham, Moses, David, and ultimately in the New Testament, everything comes together in the New Covenant, where people from every nation, tribe, and tongue can become part of God's family because of Jesus' sacrifice. But this covenant with Noah is the first. In our language, the nearest parallel to a covenant would be a legal contract. We're familiar with those, aren't we? For example, here's an example of a recent marriage contract. Unrecognizable. There are trade contracts. If you've ever been involved in buying and selling a property, you know that there's a contract involved alongside a load of stress. Well, in verse 9, what's remarkable about God's covenant is its breadth, embracing every living creature. Its permanence, it is perpetual and everlasting. And its generosity, for it is as unconditional as it is undeserved. So let's look then in a little bit more detail at the covenant under these 4 headings: its author, its basis, its promises, and the sign of the covenant. So a covenant is between 2 different parties. It contains promises and it's solemnly binding. At a human level, it's between 2 equal parties, and there are terms and conditions and an element of negotiation. But with God's covenant, the parties are not equal, and there is no negotiation. One party is human, the other is divine. One party has been created, the other is the creator. One party is sinful, the other is a perfect and holy judge. God takes the initiative. He is the author of the divine covenant given in mercy and love. God proposes the covenant. God makes the covenant. God lays down the terms, and God seals it with a sign. Secondly, then, the basis of the covenant. What is mankind like? Well, we saw in Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. There's a similar analysis in chapter 8. Every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood, or as it's described in the Jerusalem Bible, from his infancy. So has mankind changed? No. Well, Noah, for all his good qualities, is still a sinner. The covenant is not given to Noah because of his merits. And looking forward into the New Testament, Jesus confirms what our nature is like. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Our salvation is not earned on our merits. It is purely on the merits of Jesus and his sacrificial death that we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Thirdly, then, the promises of the covenant. The promises have both a negative and positive aspect. Negatively, five times in succession, God says, never again. Never again will God flood the earth. Never again will all life be destroyed. It's something that's reprised in Psalm 104, which talks of how the seas will never again cover the earth. But there's a positive aspect too. The stability of the seasons is promised. It's there in the last verse of the previous chapter. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That's echoed, isn't it, in the words of that wonderful hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which we sing at the end of our service. God is in control of creation, and he brings order out of chaos. We saw that in the original creation, and we see it again in this recreation, when land and water are again separated. God provides a daily sequence of day and night and a yearly cycle of the seasons. Life depends on these rhythms, and did so for thousands of years before mankind understood that they were caused by the earth's revolution on its own axis and around the sun. God's promise is clear-cut and absolutely trustworthy. I love the message that was once posted by our own Royal Navy, which read, "The fleet will sail at sunrise, and the sun will rise at 5:52 a.m. So at the beginning of chapter 9, God blesses Noah and his sons, and God repeats the original instructions that had been given to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Each instruction leads to the next in order. Being fruitful leads to the increase in number. Increasing in number leads to the filling of the earth. But note the difference, because sin has darkened the scene. The image of God remains. It's there in verse 6. In the image of God has God made man. The image of God may be spoiled, but it hasn't been obliterated. Sin spoils the relationship, but it doesn't end it. Man is still heaven's viceroy, but there are three changes. Verse 2, man's regime is now largely one of fear. From now on, animals will have fear and dread before humans. The character of human relationships to animals has shifted from one of commonality to one of apprehensive distance. Secondly, verse 3, man's fellow creatures are now his food. In addition to a vegetarian diet of green plants, now God gives humans permission to eat meat as well. Everything that lives and moves is available. Everything can be food. But it comes with it. There's a prohibition which became central to the food laws of the Jewish people, which we find in Leviticus. Humans must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. Theologically, it's a forerunner of the use of blood in sacrifice. The sacrifice of a lamb in the Old Testament and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus, in the new. And thirdly, the threat to human life is recognized. We've seen already Cain as a murderer. In chapter 4, Lamech boasted of his own violence. Violence was a feature before the flood. And now God reaffirms that human life is sacred. Life is his to give. Human life is created in the image of God. Dignity is given by God, and value is given by God. And that's the challenge for us in today's world, where society wants to play God and take life at both ends. You may have seen a recent court case which effectively judges that the life of a baby with Down syndrome is less valuable than a life without such illness. Or at the other end of life, there is increasing pressure for euthanasia. In Canada, 25% of people believe that poverty is a reason to give people access to euthanasia. And recently, when a Paralympian asked to have a wheelchair lift installed in her home, she was offered assisted suicide instead. God is the author of the covenant. He has provided the basis for the covenant and the promises of the covenant. And now he provides the sign of the covenant. A visible sign, a pledge, a guarantee that, as verse 15 reminds us, is everlasting. It's what Calvin described as a vocal sign of the covenant, for it speaks of God's promise. The rainbow links heaven and earth as a sign of God's mercy. In Revelation chapter 4, the rainbow was seen as an element in God's glory. And at a tangent, it feels sad that today more people see the rainbow as the symbol of the LGBTQ community than as the symbol of God's faithfulness. So who is the rainbow for? Well, Paul spoke last week about remembering. And when we read in verse 15 that God will remember the covenant, it's easy for us to wonder, has God got a dodgy memory? Well, some of us certainly do have a dodgy memory. This week I sent someone an email and I said, I'm attaching the answer. And a few seconds later, I realized that I had forgotten to attach the attachment. So I wrote again and said, I'm sorry I forgot the attachment. And then I forgot it a second time. But God doesn't need a reminder. Of course he doesn't. The reminder is really for us. It's for our benefit. It's to give us a reassurance that God is faithful and trustworthy, and he will keep his promise that he will never again flood the earth. So this is a covenant, not just with Noah, but with all life on earth. And that's our first major learning point, that God is faithful and patient. God is faithful to what he has promised, and God is patient. Between the creation and the flood, there were 10 generations. And after that relatively narrow time period, God brought judgment. But he said he would never again bring a flood. And through all the thousands of years since, he has longed patiently for mankind to repent and to turn back to him. So that takes us then to the second half of our chapter. And we're all sitting here thinking, why on earth didn't the editor leave that out? But as Paul Tanner reminded us, all scripture is given to help us. So what might we learn from this episode where we find Noah drunk and naked? As you may know, this lurid scene was colourfully painted by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. It's quite a striking painting, but I thought you might prefer this one. The Bible shows people just as they are. We may think of Noah as a saint with a capital S. After all, he had walked with God, he obeyed God, he was righteous in God's sight, he did what God commanded. But now, just as with Abraham, Moses, and David, who also received God's covenants, just as they were sinners, so Noah is a flawed hero. Bible saints aren't stained glass window saints. There's no attempt to whitewash their character. But the Bible tells us that we are all sinners. Sadly, it is not just Australians. But as the Bible teaches us in Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. Yet God offers us all forgiveness. And God uses flawed sinners. In Luke 4, we read that Noah was part of the genealogy that led directly to the birth of Jesus. In Hebrews 11, which celebrates heroes of faith, there in the list is Noah. And today, God wants to use you and me in the places we go every day and among the people we meet each day. However, we need to be aware that the devil prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. How often, after a mountaintop experience, does temptation come? As with Elijah, after his encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, so with Noah's Ark coming to rest on Mount Ararat, after a moment of great triumph comes a fall. Often, it's after moments of the greatest triumph that the devil catches us off guard. So, how should we react? Well, the answer comes in the book of James. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But this section isn't really just a story about Noah. Rather, it's more about the sons of Noah, who behave in contrasting ways, with contrasting attitudes, and with contrasting consequences. The passage is not so much about Noah's drunkenness as about Ham's contempt. Ham is guilty of four offences. He's guilty of indecent curiosity, immoral action, loss of respect, and he gloats and gossips to others. Ham seemingly delights in his father's discomfort. And some Bible commentators go much, much further, implying that there may have been sexual misdemeanors, and some suggest that Ham's son Canaan was implicated in that. Respect for parents is part of God's plan. In ancient culture, shaming a parent was a serious offense, so much so that in Exodus, we find that the penalty for striking or cursing a parent was death. Honoring parents is part of the Ten Commandments. And we see such a contrast, don't we, between Ham and the exaggerated, almost comical extent to which the other brothers, Shem and Japheth, go to protect Noah's modesty. And finally, sin has consequences. We see Noah's blessing two of his sons, but also the curse of Canaan, just as Cain's murder of Abel had consequences, so it is for Ham's descendants. Blessings and curses were important because they influenced not only the individual, but also the destiny of their offspring down through the centuries. Noah spoke with prophetic clarity. Into future generations, the Canaanites came to be a nation pursuing immoral sexual practices, and they were the very race which opposed God's chosen people entering the promised land. And yet, in contrast, Shem's family prospered as the people of God, the family line that led to Jesus, whilst the family of Japheth moved forth to populate Europe, moved north to populate Europe and Asia. Japheth's descendants became the Gentiles, ultimately brought into the family of God through Jesus. After the flood, God gave to Noah the same commands he had given to Adam. It was a new beginning. But just as there was a new beginning, so also there was a new fall. Just as God's original purpose for the harmonious development of mankind was frustrated by the fall, so his renewed purpose after the flood was again frustrated by human sin. Mankind needed a saviour. And the full sweep of Scripture takes us from mankind's separation from God to the salvation that came many generations later through this family line with the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus to bring us back to a relationship with God as he had originally intended. Just as God provided a way for Noah and his family to be saved in the ark, he has also provided the way for us to be saved in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen. Amen.